think we should start by praying for. There were two mass shootings in the last 24 hours. 20 people killed at last report in El Paso, and 10 in Dayton, Ohio. This, I believe, is a sign of the times. You know, Pastor Terry was talking about where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Well, we're seeing the visible manifestations of sin abounding in this country right now. I mean, we can actually watch it. And it's hard sometimes to remember that grace abounds much more. And yet, Jesus is giving us the opportunity to show that grace even in the middle of something as horrific as what's going on. So let's just say a quick prayer for the families of those who have been affected, for the work that's being done. And, you know, we can pray that God stops this from happening more. We can actually pray that way. Kind of like you prayed about that thunderstorm. You know, we prayed about the tornado. I don't know if you know or not, did you follow the path of that tornado? Had it gone over the river, it would have passed right by your house and my house. Boom, boom. But God stopped it at the river, you know. And I don't know about you, but I was praying with my sister that God unwind this thing, you know. So God is capable of doing that. And, you know, man is trying to push his evil on the world, but he can't go against God's will and his spirit. So let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your presence in our lives. We thank you that no matter what we see and hear on the news, no matter what is going on in the world, the attempts of sin to override our country and our lifestyle, you're greater. And we pray, Lord, that your hand would be upon those who have suffered this tragic loss over the last 24 hours, and that you would be with the families. Comfort them as only you can. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that your church would rise up and proclaim the grace of God in this time, that this might be mitigated and stopped, and that those who are affected will know that there is a God in heaven. For, Lord, you are stronger, and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I will be taking my glasses on and off a lot today. Partly because I can read my sermon notes, but I can't read my Bible. So when I'm going back and forth, I'll be putting them on and taking them off. So if you see this a lot, that's why. It's an honor again to be able to speak. And today I want to talk out of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 are what I'll read. I'll read verse 3 too, because it kind of applies. I'm not going to speak on verse 3, but I want you to see it in the 3. So, Terry, you weren't the only one that God told about Romans. Romans chapter 12. We're probably familiar with the verses, but I want to take a deeper and maybe a different look at them. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. And I pray, Lord, you would bless your word in Jesus' name. Well, I don't know if you know this or not, but I'm currently serving on the Callaway County Grand Jury. You're welcome. I knew you wanted to know that information. It's our task as a jury not to determine innocence or guilt. In fact, a jury trial never determines innocent or guilt. It determines guilty or not guilty. I don't know if you're aware of that. But it's different. It's different. Because what our job is to determine if something actually goes to a jury trial. And the process of that is that we get to hear the prosecutor's case against whoever has been arrested. We do not hear the defense. That's not part of what we're doing because we're not assessing innocence or guilt. We're just trying to decide if this incident is worthy of going to trial, if the prosecutor can do it. All right. Now, you can take that any number of ways that you want, because basically, we're all guilty of sin. And if we go before Jesus, the prosecutor might give his case against us, but in the case of Jesus, he's going to go, it's been paid for. Don't have to worry about it anymore. But anyway, I digress. So anyway, we'll listen to the evidence. We listen to charges being proposed. We'll listen to witnesses. One difference is we have the opportunity to actually question the witnesses in a grand jury. So if we have a question about something that they say or something that's in the report, we can ask them about it because we can determine then if that is something that is worthy of charging or not. Last week, we actually dropped one charge because there was something that the police could have done that they didn't do, and therefore it took away any obvious guilt associated with that particular charge. So we have that option, and a jury trial can't do that. We can take notes. A jury trial cannot. So it's a different process than what we're going through, but we do it to only analyze evidence. And it's a very specific thing. And if you're used to trial juries in your mind, it's really quite different. So I say that to say this. Paul here in chapter 12, verse 2, is telling us to renew our mind. He wants us to think. And that's what the whole sermon is in a synopsis, so we could probably go now if you want. Just think. But no, I'm going to give some illustrations and examples and stuff. We live in a soundbite world, don't we? How many of you know that the news that you watch on TV is nothing but soundbites? Do you get the whole story watching the news? Right? And yet, how many times do we make conclusions or reach conclusions or make decisions based on what we hear? We just don't always have the information, and yet it's our nature to make decisions based on it and then to stand and follow that. Well, I'm here to contend today we need to do that in the Christian realm, but it's not the same thing. So I'm going to go over that a little bit as we go. I just want to consider the basis of discipleship that Paul brings out in these scriptures. Now I'm going to just touch on a couple interesting things in verse 1. I'm going to spend the bulk of my time in verse 2. All right. So Paul starts this chapter, well, this passage, because there weren't any chapters when it was written. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God. All right. How often do we consider the mercy of God anymore today? Do we stop and think about the mercy? Where would I be without the mercy of God? Because it's the mercy of God that took me from being a sinner to being forgiven. And Paul is saying, don't forget that. All right. What we'll do, though, if you think about the parable that Jesus told about the man who owed 50,000 pounds or dollars, and his owner forgave him, and he went and found someone who owed him 50, and he didn't. He remembered the mercy when it had to do with his sin, but he forgot the mercy when it had to do with the other person's sin. And Paul is saying here, in light of the mercies of God, never, ever forget that Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. Just never forget that. And that's how he's starting this off. I urge you to present your bodies as living sacrifices. What's a sacrifice? Something what? Something that costs you. All right? It doesn't cost you half as much as it costs the sacrifice. Right? Because the sacrifice dies. At least the ones he's talking about. Do you ever stop and think about that? The sacrifice dies. So any sacrifice that's placed on an altar is on behalf of somebody else. Right? Something else is sacrificing for my benefit or my forgiveness. Paul is saying you need to be a living sacrifice. So you, instead of putting an animal on the sacrifice altar, you put yourself there. And you say, I'm the sacrifice. We don't stop and think about that very often. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Well, the sacrifice dies, right? And Jesus didn't Jesus say, if you deny yourself, if you follow me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If, I don't know if you know this or not, if is a conditional word. If you want to be my disciple. How many of you want to be a disciple of Jesus? Then you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and the cross is a symbol of sacrifice, death, and follow him, not follow you. So you see what he's saying? He's trying to get you to think, Jesus has forgiven me. I have to give him the honor of that mercy by making myself a sacrifice. I think that's preaching pretty well myself. Holy and pleasing to God. Now, denying yourself and basically killing yourself is worship to Christ. Have you ever thought about that? We sing songs. We call it worship. We listen to the Word of God. We call it worship. We give our offering. We call it an act of worship. But dying to yourself is an act of worship. And King James says it's your reasonable worship. Do you ever stop and think about the word reasonable? Right? I mean, I work for people within reason. I'm not going to let them take advantage of me. Right? There's a reasonable effort. There's a reasonable service. It's reasonable for me to put myself on the altar and die to myself for Jesus. What makes it reasonable? What Jesus did for me. That's what makes my sacrifice reasonable. So often we stop and think about how what's going on is affecting me, when the real question is, how is it affecting Jesus? I don't know if I mentioned this. I think I mentioned it at a Bible study when I first started working at the Baptist church. I was cleaning one day, and basically the first week I watched how everybody else cleaned, and then I was trying to follow them. Well, I'd go through and follow somebody who was cleaning, and they were missing things. How easy would it have been to say, well, it's good enough for them, it's all right. So I'm thinking that while I'm looking at these spots at the bottom of a mirror that you can only see if you look down like this and see them up in the light. And I'm thinking, do I really need to do that? And I heard the voice of God in a bathroom, in a church. He said, as soon as you stop cleaning, you don't work for me anymore. I go, what? What do you mean? I have to be reasonable in my service to Christ first. He's my first responsibility. And so I pull out the paper towels, pull out the glass cleaner, and go, clean it off. And every week, I try and find something that has been ignored forever that I can clean that nobody will ever know. And so far, I've been successful because not one person has said anything about anything I've cleaned, but I know it's clean. I know it's clean, and Jesus knows it's clean. So I present my body as sacrifice. I don't work for myself. I don't really work for the Baptist church. They pay me. I work for Jesus. I live for Jesus. How that incorporates into everything else in my life is what determines my living sacrifice. But it's reasonable for me to give my best in every circumstance and situation. I didn't spend too much time, I hope. All right, so that's verse one. All right, you can chew that anytime you want. And I do ask you to think about it, right? Because my sermon focuses on thinking. So just think about what I've said. Look up other scriptures. There are a bunch of them. Now I want to talk about verse 2. All right, and I'm going to zip through some Greek words here. So some of them I'm just going to say it's a long word in Greek. I never have taken Greek as a course, so I haven't learned how to pronounce some of these, and they spell them really weird. The first one I want to talk about is don't be conformed to this world. Now, that word conformed, it's one of those that I can't pronounce, so I'm not even going to try. I did not even write it down. See, I know my limitations. But it's a compound word. So it has two words that put together. And the word means really assuming a similar outward form or expression by following the same pattern. All right? Hope made some cookies or candy. Candy, right? Okay. You used a form for them, didn't you? She poured them in and came out. Right? Nice little flower arrangement with a little hole in the middle or a raised thing in the middle. Every time she pours that candy in that form, it comes out looking the same. That's the whole idea of a form. And that's what Paul is saying here. Don't be conformed. Don't fit in a mold. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard phrases over the years. Some of you younger folk may not understand some of these phrases. Have you ever heard the phrase, keeping up with the Joneses? Anyone not hear that phrase? Okay, so I'm not as old as I thought. All right, I'm trying to keep it relevant here. What about everybody does it? Right? Everyone does it. How about, what are you, a chicken? We've all heard, most of us have heard that one. The idea is they're trying to conform you into a mold. I smoked cigarettes in high school. You want to know why I smoked cigarettes? No, because my brother told me I had to know how to smoke a cigarette in order to smoke marijuana. And everybody else was smoking marijuana that I knew. So there was that aspect of it, right? Conform. I mean, I'm pushed into a mold. I remember my one fight I had in eighth grade. I was my neighbor and me, and there was a third party. I mean, you love third parties, don't you? The third party went to my neighbor and said, I told him to expletive, expletive. Then he came up to me and said, he told me expletive, expletive. And then he went back there and the guy said, well, meet me behind the women's club after school. So I did. I'm not saying I was brilliant or bright. I met him. He got one punch in on my face and I said, this isn't worth it. And I left. Well, the other guy I was fighting with and I became friends. You know, we realized that we'd been had. But we were being molded and conformed and pressed in. And Paul is saying, don't be conformed to the world. Right? It's okay to be conformed to Jesus. Just don't be conformed to the world. I like the keeping up with the Joneses one myself. So he gives an alternative. So if we're not to be conformed to the world, we're to be transformed. All right? That Greek word I actually know. You probably do too. It's metamorpho. What word do we get out of that one? Metamorphosis. How many of you know what metamorphosis is? It's when a caterpillar becomes a John Deere. I mean a butterfly. right? How many of you know that the DNA of a caterpillar and the DNA of a butterfly are the same? It doesn't change. What changes is that some of the DNA is not active until that caterpillar winds its cocoon. And then that DNA comes alive and it grows its wings and everything. Very similar to a child, by the way, in the mother's womb. Soon as that conception takes place, all the DNA is there for an entire human being, even though it takes 9 months to create it. So that's metamorpho. We want to bring it in, and it means to be transformed after being with. Think about that in your relationship with Jesus or in your relationship with others. How many of you have been married a long time? How many of you have changed somewhat because of your spouse? Right? I mean, it's a natural thing. We spend time with them. We learn what they like. We learn what they don't. We know what words to use. We know how to say things. There's a lot of things. Are we perfect? I'm shaking my head no for those of you on the CD. No, we're not perfect. But we're in the process of learning. And that's the metamorphosis that Paul is talking about here. Be transformed. The other definition of this word is transfigured. We all know what transfiguration is. Jesus did it. He changed, right? But he didn't. He stayed the same, but he changed. He became glorified. And it really, really brought to light his glory. So we're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. Now, before I talk about the mind here, I want to pull up a scripture, because Jesus quoted this scripture the same time, but in three different Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You may or may not know this verse. It's called the greatest command. All right, do this in verse 2. Do this so you may fear the Lord your God all the days of your life by keeping all his statutes and commands I am giving you, your son, and your grandson, and so that you may have a long life. Listen, Israel, be careful to follow them so that you may prosper and multiply greatly, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. How many of you have heard that verse? If you read it in the New Testament, what's different? And your mind. Jesus adds a phrase to this scripture. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. He thought it was important enough for us to add that phrase, because there's an element of the mind that we need to have in operation in our lives. And that part of the mind, I think, is being relegated to second place in a lot of Christians today. I think it's being taken the place by how what the Spirit does makes us feel. Right? Now, the mind in this particular verse controls your feelings, but the feelings don't dictate. The feelings follow. Just like in Mark 16, these signs will follow those that believe. They don't go ahead of those that believe. They follow those who believe. Right? So it's the result. The emotion, the feeling is a result of the relationship. It's not the cause of it, and it's not the be-all of it. So, renewing of your mind. So he adds that phrase, and that term literally means thoroughly. This is a compound word also. This is a little easier to pronounce. It's dianoia. Dianoia. And the word dia means thoroughly, from side to side. And the noia is use the mind. Right? And basically what it is saying is look at both sides of an issue. Right? You have to consider this side of the issue. And then you have to consider this side of the issue in order to reach a balanced response or conclusion. And that's something that I think is missing a little bit in our society today. So it's moved from side to side. A friend of mine used to pastor a church in Denver. He resigned his church to teach in college. And he said he had better evangelistic opportunities teaching philosophy in college, in a secular college, mind you, than he ever did in the church he was in. Because he was able to reach people who were willing to look at both sides of the issue. Now, how many of you know in philosophy, you deal with issues that aren't necessarily scriptural? There are a whole lot of issues in psychology or physiology or whatever it is, that just don't mesh with Christian principles. Well, one of my friend's exercises was to present an issue and then have everybody say where they were on that issue, and the next time they came to class, to be able to argue from the other side. Have you ever done that? It's not always easy. In fact, sometimes it can be downright hard, especially if it's a contentious issue and one that is really, well, there are a lot that aren't really dynamically spoken of in Scripture, but we have to be able to look at those. The problems he had with the students came from the Christians. He didn't have any problem with a secular person arguing from a Christian viewpoint, but he had problems with Christian people arguing from a secular viewpoint. Why is that? Because we make our mind up without looking at the whole story. We're not looking at the whole picture. And what this guy challenges people to do is start considering other viewpoints because it will help make your argument more sound, more believable, more rational. I mean, I know I'm using left brain logical terms, but we have to understand that if all you're arguing from is this is the way it's always been done, that's not a good argument in society today. They just go, so what? That's not how we do it now. Right? Any of you follow The Bachelorette? Hallelujah. There's some really interesting dynamics regarding Christianity in this last couple weeks of it. Because the girl was a proclaimed Christian, one of the guys was a proclaimed Christian, and they ended up breaking up. And she ended up dating someone who wasn't. But the conflicts I just found very telling, especially on how the world views Christianity. Most of us are afraid to talk to people who don't believe like we do. We're afraid to listen to somebody else's viewpoint. And I'm telling you today that if you're afraid to hear an opposing viewpoint, I'm not sure how much confidence you have in the one that you have. And Paul is saying, look at both sides of a picture and think about why I'm doing what I'm doing. So I'm going to give you some examples, but I wanted to read an article. But before I read this article, or it's just a paragraph from the article, I won't read the whole article. But the word that Paul uses here for the renewing of your mind is nous, right? And that's the root word for the one that Jesus used in the Gospels, which basically means it's the mind, understanding, and reason. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but both of those words are nouns. They're not verbs, We're to do things with the mind, not thinking. So Paul is telling us that as our relationship with Jesus grows, we have been thinking with him and our mind is transformed. Right? Again, it's renewing, it's coming close. It's the result of being together with. The more we're with Jesus, the more our mind conforms to the mind of Christ, which Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. How many of you know our scientific name? Remember that from school? Homo sapiens. Do you know what Homo sapiens means? Thinking beings. No? Did you know that we're named for thinking? You wouldn't know it by talking to some people today, but we're named for thinking. God wants us to think. We have a mind. I think. The mind is what separates us from the animal kingdom. It's the spirit that God has put in us. Man became a living soul. So with that, we prove the will of God. Now, I kind of like this. I've got a couple of examples from here. The Greek word here is to discern or prove acceptable. Now, again, this will tie back to my being on the grand jury. The purpose of this word is not for disproving what is not right. It's for approving or acknowledging what is right. How many of you know that if we focus on people's qualities, their behavior will go up? If we constantly belittle them or talk down on them or tell them what they're doing wrong, they will start walking around defeated. I mean, you see people walking around like this, and they don't have a cell phone in front of them. They're defeated. When you're walking in confidence, your head's up. I remember being in Israel and looking at, we were having this great big worship service at Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And I mean, you could feel the presence of God there, even though the Ark wasn't there. But we're having this worship service, and there's this one person who's being prayed for, and they're just like this. And I could just see dejection all over them. And I could see people were coming up and giving them words of encouragement, saying, yes, 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 pray, 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 pray. And God gave me a word. And the word that he gave me for her was, keep your head up. So I went over and said, keep your head up, and walked away. She's in business for herself today. You know, I mean, she's having a great old time. But it's just something as simple as that. The will of God, keep your head up. Look, we have to think about the positive. What has Jesus done for us? Right? Can any of you think of anything Jesus has done for you? Can you limit it to just one? Right? Those are the things. I mean, Paul talks about it in Philippians 4:8. I know the address now, but I still can't quote the verse. But I know it's whatsoever things are good, virtuous, all those other things. Think on those things. Think. Put your mind to work. Let me give you a couple examples of areas where thinking can make a difference. How many of you have read the creation in Genesis? All right. How many of you can tell me what God told Adam regarding the trees? I'll read it, because I don't want to get it wrong, and I probably would. All right. Here it is. It's in chapter 2. Get back there. It says in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good or evil. From the day you eat of it, you will die. Right? God's over here telling Adam, the day you eat the fruit of the tree, you will die. Not physically, spiritually. Right? 2 days, 3 days, week, month, year later, Eve's over here, and the serpent comes up to Eve. Remember his first words? Did God say, you cannot eat of all the fruit? You can't eat from any tree in the garden, he says. What did the woman reply? We can eat of the fruit of any tree except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We can't eat of it or touch it, or we will die. Do you catch the difference there? How did we go from God telling Adam, don't eat of the fruit, to Eve telling the serpent, I can't eat it or touch it? I believe there was a man intervention. God told Adam, before Eve was formed, not to eat the fruit. Adam took things into his hands. And he goes, you know, Eve, this is a great place, the presence of the God. He comes down, he talks with us in the cool of the evening every day. It's wonderful. We can do anything we want. We have all this stuff. We just can't eat this from this fruit. Don't even touch it. Right? And he's just trying to be extra cautious. But Eve took that and interpreted it as from God. So that when the serpent came, she's giving false information. And then what happens? Satan goes, you won't die. For God knows that the day you eat of it, you will be like him. What choices are involved here? This blew me away when I thought about this. What choices did they have? What God told Adam, don't eat this fruit. And we'll have fellowship every day. They had the choice of whether to be with God in fellowship or to be like God. Think about that for a minute. Do you want fellowship with God or to be like God? Because Satan wants to be like God. God is calling us, and he sent Jesus so that we would have fellowship with God. It's a subtle thing, but we've got to think about that. Eve liked and coveted what the serpent was telling her because she didn't know that what she knew wasn't totally correct. If Adam would have said, and this is speculation, all right? I'm just saying it went from here to here. It had to go somewhere. It had to go through Adam. Somehow, the Word of God got expanded. And then it got over here, and that Word of God that was expanded was challenged, and there was no argument for it, right? So we have to make sure that when we're hearing the Word of God, we're not expanding it in any way. Second one, I'm going to be done early. All right. In Exodus chapter 17, these are things I look at and I go, okay, there has to be a reason. All right. The entire Israelite community left the wilderness of Sin. I've always found that an interesting name for a wilderness. Moving from one place to the next according to the Lord's command. In verse 2, so the people complained, there was no water for them to drink, saying, give us water to drink. Why are you complaining to me? Moses replied, are you testing the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water and grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you ever bring us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what should I do with these people? In a little while they will stone me. Lord answered Moses, go ahead and take some of the elders with you. Take the staff you struck the Nile with in your hand and go. I'm going to stand there in front of you at the rock of Horeb. When you hit the rock, water will come out of it, and the people will drink. Right? Boom! Hits the rock. Water comes out. 2 million people plus their cattle drink. Pretty impressive. You know, they've never found that place. Some people wonder if it didn't close back up again when the Israelites left. We don't know. Or it could be an archaeological discovery waiting to be found. At any rate, God told Moses, strike the rock. Water came out. The children were fed. Now let's jump to Numbers 20. Numbers 20. The entire Israelite community entered the wilderness of Zin, not Sin, Zin. The first month they settled in Kadesh. There was no water for the community, so they assembled against Moses and Aaron. Is this sounding familiar? You know, I mean, how much can you take? You know? I'm sure that there a lot of things happened between the first rock incident and this rock incident. So they quarreled with Moses and said, if only we had perished with our brothers, or when our brothers perished before the Lord. Now, this was during their 40 years, right? When everybody else was dying. So this is towards the end of their journey. They said, why have you led us up from Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's not a place of green grain, figs, vines, or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent. They fell down. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, take your staff, assemble the community. You and your brother Aaron are to speak to the rock while they watch, and it will yield its water. Did you hear the difference? What's the difference? Speak to the rock, right? Everything up to that point was the same. Take the staff. Walk over to the rock. But instead of hitting it, God said, speak to it. What are the choices there? And what drives those choices? Why do you think Moses hit the rock instead of speaking to it? Right? Could it be he was frustrated? You know, I mean, he's a human. It's perfectly logical. Or how about it worked the last time? Right? Maybe Moses heard God say, take the staff and go to the rock. And Moses all of a sudden concluded without hearing the rest of what God said and just went and struck it because that's what he did last time. Right? Could it be tradition is keeping us from making logical choices? You know, I know over the years I've been convicted of many times where I preached as doctrine things that were just tradition. And it's really hard to prove the scriptural validity for a tradition. So we have to make sure we're listening to what God says. And how often do we reach a conclusion when someone starts talking instead of waiting for them to finish? When if we wait for them to finish, the conclusion that they reach is totally different. But we're formulating a response in our mind before we actually hear what they're saying. See, this isn't proving the will of God, is to listen to what he has to say and to pull it. And as we're transfigured, as we come closer to him, that's what's going to happen. Paul admonished Timothy. And I know Timothy is a book written to a pastor, but I believe it has applications to all of us since we are all ministers. He admonished Timothy to study to show yourself approved, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I listened to pundits. I did not listen to the debates. All right, I'm going to qualify that up front. I did not listen to these debates last week. But I did read reports that one of the Democratic hopefuls was quoting scripture to condemn the president's border taking the kids away policy. Right? Now, if you're a skeptic of Christianity and you hear somebody quoting scripture in a negative light, you're going to think, huh, proves my point. Right? If you look at God as an angry God, and my wife brought this up yesterday as we were talking. If you look at God as an angry God, and your filter says God is angry, and if I'm not careful, he's gonna zap me with a lightning bolt, or worse, right? Then when you start reading in the scripture, and you see where he gave Miriam leprosy because she challenged Moses, you're going to say, see, I told you. God's an angry God. He doesn't like it when you don't do his way. Isn't that right? That's a logical reaction for someone who doesn't know God. And there are a lot of us who think of God in those ways. You know, we think of him as punitive. You know, he is a God of justice, I will say that. You know, he is a God of justice. He's no less a God of justice than he is a God of love. He works 100% in both realms. But if you recognize that the love of God, now you look at this scripture and you go, at least he didn't kill her. He gave her a chance, and she repented. And then what did God do? He restored her, right? See, that proves God loved her. That even though she did this thing that God specifically hates, he loved her enough to heal her and to forgive her. See the difference? It's all in the mindset. It's all how you think. Whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, wholesome, good-hearted, I think. Good report. I was close. I got good right. If there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, think on these things. Right? Start seeing God's creation through the eyes of the Creator and not through our own eyes and our own lenses. Rightly divide the word of truth. Paul told, I believe in 1 Timothy 1, he was talking about how he was persecuted. He says, even though I suffer these things, I know whom I have believed in. I know whom I have believed in. You can know God. You can know Jesus. And when you know Jesus, then you know his love for you. And the closer you draw to him and the more you study, the more you see the love of his heart towards us, the easier it is to follow, even when things happen. This is why people in China say, don't pray that we don't get persecuted, because that persecution is bringing people to Christ. And even in the midst of Paul's persecutions, he goes, I know whom I believed in. I'm persuaded. I'm convinced. You can't make me think otherwise that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Are you convinced that he's able to keep you until you see him? Are you being conformed by this world? Do you want to be transformed? How many of you want to be like Jesus? I think the world would be a better place if more of us were like Jesus. And there aren't many, but it doesn't take many. It doesn't take a whole lot. I half kid, but I'm kind of looking at it as an opportunity. I attend a non-denominational church. I'm ordained with the Assemblies of God. I work at a Baptist church, and I work at a Lutheran high school. I'm single-handedly bringing unity to the churches in Jefferson City. They're opportunities. They're opportunities to share the love of Jesus with those who don't know him or know him in a different light than the love that he is for us. Renew your mind. Change the way you think. As James puts it, draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. Worship team, you want to come up?